Good morning. How is everybody this morning? Awesome. Okay, so a few weeks ago, during this Silent Years sermon, Joe had mentioned that God sometimes puts us into a spiritual waiting room while he is answering our prayers. And I was thinking about this concept. So a number of years back, my grandpa got rushed to the hospital. They had to do an emergency surgery on his heart due to some major blockage. And my family had to wait in the waiting room for hours while they were doing surgery on his heart. And as I was thinking about this idea of a spiritual waiting room, I was thinking that all too often, those of us in a spiritual waiting room, we just decide we're not going to wait, and we take matters into our own hands, and we start making compromises about what is best for us just to expedite the process of getting out of having to wait for God to answer our prayers. And for as crazy as my Aunt Paula was, I was thinking about if we connect this idea to my family waiting in their waiting room, even my crazy Aunt Paula, for as outgoing as she was, even she wouldn't have dared to burst into the operating room and take the scalpel from the surgeon and demand that she finish the job because he's taken too long. It's preposterous. But we do that to God sometimes. And so they didn't do that. They waited. And they waited because they knew that someone more competent than themselves was working to fix my grandpa's heart. And who is more competent of a heart surgeon than God? So I would imagine that there are some of you in this room who have been waiting for an answer to prayer for quite some time. And I am just here to encourage you to keep the faith. I know that it's easy to believe the lie that God has forgotten you or forgotten your prayers, or that maybe you're not good enough for God to listen to you. And I can assure you that none of that is true. And I've learned those things by being a parent. If you don't know me, I have three wonderful, beautiful, grown children, but they were not always wonderful children. All three of them put us to the test through their teen years, and they were rebellious and infuriating and exhausting humans, quite horrible humans, actually. So, and one of the things that I learned through parenting these difficult children was that the verse Romans 8:38 and 39, where God says that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus, is so true. Because as a parent, even my horrible children, for as much as they tested us, there is absolutely nothing that they could have ever done or can ever do to make me love them any less. And if I, who am an incredibly flawed person, can be this loyal to my difficult children, I guarantee you God is so much more loyal to you. He is... I loved my children. I love my children, but God is love, and I do not think he is even capable of forgetting you or your prayers. My point is that your spiritual waiting room is not abandonment. He is not ignoring you, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you any less. You might be in your spiritual waiting room because he is the competent surgeon who is working on a broken heart of a loved one, or maybe even working on your own heart. Micah said, "But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, and my God will hear me." A waiting room can be a great place to trust God and to decide to grow your faith. Because faith is like building muscles. The only way that you can build muscle is to use it. And the only way to build your faith is to use it. And nobody ever got buff by lifting feathers. They only get buff by lifting the heavy weights. So when life gets heavy and when you feel the strain of life, that is your opportunity to grow your faith. If you want to be someone of great faith and be have a reputation and be known as somebody of great faith, then you have to use whatever faith it is that you have when life gets really hard. If you're feeling low on faith, I would encourage you with the thought that the Bible says that all you need is faith the size of a teeny tiny little mustard seed, and you can move mountains. So the prophet Jeremiah said that it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Maybe it's good to wait because we have a purpose in our waiting room. I want you guys to take a look around this room for a second, because this is a waiting room of sorts. Raise your hand if you are currently waiting on an answer from God for something. So, you are not alone. Maybe your purpose in your waiting room is to be an encouragement to others who are also in their waiting room, which would be very good indeed. So, if you are restless in your waiting, if you feel like you need to do something, then I would encourage you to take a look around and find somebody who is in need of lifting up, so you can lift up a brother or sister in their time of waiting. I promise you there is somebody in this very room right now who is in desperate need of your encouragement. So, what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for being our God that we can bring our requests to, our God that listens to us, and our God that has his own time frame, and that time frame is perfect. I thank you that you never leave us, ever. And I thank you that sometimes you let us feel you, and we know that you're there. And I thank you that sometimes when we can't feel you, that we can take faith and know that you're there. I pray, Lord, for this time. I pray that you might fill your room with the Spirit, that we know that you are with us today and that you are a God who hears us and who loves us infinitely. I pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.
Welcome, Western Hills, Thursday night online. We're glad you're here to worship with us. Let's stand and sing together. One, two, three. tries to roll over my bones. When sorrow comes to steal the joy I own. When brokenness and pain is all I know, I won't be shaken. I won't be shaken. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Stand in your love. God, that fear does not have to win. God, especially when we're in that waiting room, God. The world tells us to hurry up, make a decision. Come on. You got too much life to live to sit here and wait. But God, we wait on you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your promises. Promise of grace. Promise of kindness. Brought me beautiful Savior. Beautiful Savior, you lived by me near. You pulled me from the ashes. You have broken every curse. Blessed Redeemer, you have set this captive free. Singing with us, and you can have your seats.
Good job, guys. Man, absolutely. Y'all clap. Y'all can clap because our computer made it through the third service.
Why is that important, Grant?
Well, yeah, so you may have seen the folks in the back scrambling a little bit. Our 8-year-old computer has finally said, I'm sick of pushing all this technology that you guys have had throwing down my throat this last year. And so we have been a people of prayer this morning, making sure that we can get it through this service, because the funeral will be immediately after this service. So, yes. Okay. I guess we're not done yet.
Yeah, we're not done.
We still got one more. Okay. Well, listen, we're glad you're here. And I just, that moment in our prepare the room with Jennifer about, that just spoke to me about your spiritual waiting room is not a place of abandonment. Man, that just, whew. I know that so many of us have had a spiritual waiting room year. And that was just good for my soul. So anyway, thank you. We're here. This is the last week of our series that we have been calling Epic. And this is the map section because we've gone through Genesis to Revelation. And so we've been learning to read the Bible as one story. And this has been the plot line that it's the story of God redeeming a broken creation through Jesus Christ. And we've gone Genesis to Revelation. We finished up Revelation last week. So some of you may be going, why are we still doing this? And I'm glad you asked that because here's why. We got some unfinished business. And to help me uncork this bad boy, I asked my good friend Ike Hedquist to join me. So, woohoo! Glad you're here. Ike is the City of Topeka, the South Topeka Young Life Director.
Yep. Yeah, they're right.
Is that right?
That's right.
Finally, after three services. So, he does Young Life clubs at a couple of our high schools here in town. My claim to fame, or the reason I think Ike is famous, at least for me, is two big reasons. The first one is he got us access to James Brian Smith, the author of the Good and Beautiful God series, and he got us access to him to come and talk to us last month, our leaders, and so that was huge. He was on sabbatical, so that was huge. So you've got good digs there.
Yes.
But the second thing that for me makes you a hero is that you married way out of your league.
It's true.
And I got to do the wedding, so I'm there's Darian over there, hi hun. You know that whenever you guys get in an argument, I'm always on your side. So anyway, welcome. I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad you made it here. We've done this every week, and your Connect group has actually gone through this series. So before we kind of like start digging into this, kind of tell me what's been a highlight for you. What are you really taking away from this series?
Yeah, I'd say starting in week one, when the slide gets put on the screen, that the Bible is the story of God redeeming creation, a broken creation, through his son Jesus. I was in. I love that. I think it's so easy to reduce the Bible, and we often do that. We have heard the phrase that the Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth, spelling out Bible there, or it's just to help us figure out how to get to heaven when we die. And this, what we've been talking through, is so much bigger, and I love that it's about God redeeming his creation project and not abandoning us and taking us elsewhere, but saying, I'm going to redeem and restore everything I've created because it's good. So as we walk through the Bible, looking at that, there's been some cool spots that I've enjoyed, like the prophets. It'd be easy to look at them and say, oh, the prophets are just there to foreshadow Jesus, which is true. Or the prophets are just there to keep people in line because they may not end up in a good place, which there's some truth to that. But when we look at it in this bigger redemptive story, we see that maybe the prophets are also there to usher a family back into the presence of their father, where they belong. Because their father's up to really good things and wants to take care of them.
Right.
He wants to redeem them. Their nation's a mess, and he wants redemption. Or we can look at the gospel stories. All these stories about Jesus, it's easy to look at them and say, oh, these are just Jesus proving that he's God. Right? It's important that he's God, and these just prove that. That's all they're worth. Or we can just say that, well, the whole point of the gospels is the cross, and we just kind of need a lead up to that, and these provide some good stories. But with this framework that it's God redeeming and restoring everything, I think in each little gospel story, whether it's Jesus healing somebody or feeding somebody who's hungry or even raising the dead, we see God doing what he's promising throughout all of Scripture, and it's a little microcosm of God putting things back to the way they're supposed to be. There's a broken creation, and he's restoring it to the way he created it. Yeah. And I love that. That bigger framework brings life to Scripture. So I've loved walking through it. It's been fun with our Connect group. But Grant, we missed a few books. We left some out.
We did kind of skip a few books. Well, I mean, you go through the whole Bible in 9 weeks, you're going to break some eggs. And to kind of tell you what we're talking about here, we're going to talk about some books that are really hard to deal with. And so here's a picture to kind of tell you what we're going to do. Like this is... the books that we're talking about are those kids, right? That just you're like, I guess that's what they're going to show up wearing.
And now we pause and vote which one was Grant growing up.
Yeah, it wasn't the Proverbs kid, I can assure you that. No, the books that we deal with are kind of like the weird uncle that shows up to reunions and weddings, and everybody's like, just steer clear of him. And then, like, you finally get a meal with him, like, you somehow have to interact with him, and you get to know him a little bit better, and then you realize he's the weird uncle, right? I mean, it's like, he's weird. He's like, I don't understand why everybody avoids him. These are the books that we're going to deal with. Let me just kind of put those up on the screen here. These are typically called the wisdom literature, and they do present some unique issues to us. Now, you may be pretty quick and notice that there's no New Testament books up there. And it's not that New Testament books don't bring issues to us. They do. But shameless plug moment here. Next week, we start a new series. It's called Be Real. We're going to be in 1 John. And we're going to deal with some of the New Testament books in that chunk. So we're going to go through what letters mean and all that stuff. So that's next week, not this week. So that's coming down the pipe. But this week, we're going to deal with these books. And I've kind of put them up on the timeline here so you can kind of see where they land. And sometimes those contexts do give us some handles on, okay, what they mean and what they don't mean. But a lot of them, they're hard to read. They're not the most popular books in the Bible. And you've got a theory as to why.
Well, it's pretty simple. They're hard and they're messy. And they're tough to interpret and offer a lot of challenges for us. Lamentations. The whole thing is a lament that life is hard and awful. It's a pessimistic echo chamber. What do we do with that? We got Ecclesiastes, where it's not much different, that everything is meaningless over and over and over again.
We had an interesting thing that happened to us this week. So in our Connect group, we had a birthday. And typically we do a blessing for the birthday person. Well, this week the blessing, someone thought they'd be cute and read it out of Ecclesiastes. And this is what it said. This is in Ecclesiastes 12. I'm not making this up. Remember your creator while you are still young, before the dismal days and years that will come and you say, I don't enjoy life. When the stars and moon grow dim, then your arms that have protected you will tremble. And your legs, now strong, will grow weak. This is my favorite part. And your teeth will be too few to chew your own food. That's Ecclesiastes 12. That's a great Bible study right there.
Yes. That book ends with a quick summary of, you guys better obey God because judgment's coming. What do we do with stuff like this? Or we can move on to Song of Songs, which is some of the most sexually explicit stuff you'll hear. And Grant said he's going to spend considerable time on that today.
You told me that you and Darian spent your first year of marriage in that book.
That was not part of the script. We'll move on to Jonah, where there's a leader who gets in some trouble. Jonah, we love to think of him as this guy that he's the foreshadow of Jesus, right? That he, because of sin, is descending into the belly of the fish, but he's going to be raised and there's resurrected life. But the book ends with Jonah still being pretty racist and not liking this foreign nation and upset that they get to inherit the blessing of God. And he is supposed to be this great leader who ends up not wanting to be in the will of God. And then the book ends. And there's that. Now, we've also got the Psalms that cause some problems in the Old Testament, where 70% of the Psalms are lament Psalms, where the psalmist is crying out to God saying, this is hard. This is really tough. God, why have you done this to me? Where's the way out? And most of those resolve, God, this has been hard, but your love is faithful. There's a steadfast love I can trust in. But then there's some, like Psalm 88, that ends by saying, you've taken my neighbor and friend away from me. Darkness is my closest friend. Or we've got Psalm 22, which Jesus himself quotes on the cross saying, God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's some ones that talk about the sheets on their bed being soaked with tears because it's so difficult, whatever situation they're in. And then you get weird stuff, something about babies' heads being smashed on rocks. Yeah. Like, how did that get voted to put in there?
Yeah, we got a few of those. These books do make you wonder, how do they get into the scriptures? And then now that they are in, how do we deal with them? So I want to put four guiding principles on the table for us. And these will be things, they're more, like we could talk about more, but at least if you handle these scriptures with these four kind of guardrails, you're going to be in a good space. And it's going to help you make sense of these. And we'll just start right here with the Psalms and talk about that. Some of this content is just the response of a broken creation to their God and to their circumstance. The whole story has been about God redeeming a broken creation. And so sometimes the broken creation can only respond out of its brokenness. So they cry out to God. And they don't have the right perspective. They don't understand what's going on, but God's invited this dynamic relationship, and so here it is. Here it is. And it's all in all of its raw, unfiltered glory, right? You have David in some of these Psalms weeping over his sin, and then you also have him calling down judgment to smite his enemies, right? In some of these Psalms, you see people wrestling with God and arguing with God and trying to have this, hey, God, can you please figure this out? Can you please give me relief? And then in other places, you see, I'm done with God. I'm done. I don't have anything left in the tank. I'm done. And so you have both of these extremes. You see anger. You see all these things. And here's what I think is super important to get from these snapshots. God is okay with us being in these places. He's not okay with us staying in these places. And this is something that you'll see in these books. He allows us to be in these places and to be angry and to be hurt and to be confused and to cry out to God. And then he'll meet us in those spaces to transform us, to move us. And so that's what I think is really raw, is really important about these raw passages. These are not, a lot of times though, people will encounter this and they get really uncomfortable. In fact, sometimes they just try to avoid it. And so why do you think that is?
Because it's tough. Because it's messy. In the West especially, we don't value emotions. And we don't love jumping into those messy things. Instead, we like to stick on the intellectual side of things, the rational, the thinking side, where we can detach stuff and say, here it is, I've got a nice box, and we can think through it. But the Psalms push us past that. They push us into a deeper place, and I think that's good, because there's more to being human than being a mind. We've also got a heart and a soul, and God wants to be a part of those spaces too. He wants to push deeper and meet us there, because there's depth to be found. So bottom line, they push us past intellect, and I think that's so good. They're messy. We need that. God does tell us to love him with our mind, but he also says with our heart and our soul and our strength. And these books, especially the Psalms, can shatter the nice little box that we put God in. We can neatly wrap it up and say, this is who God is, and it's wonderful. And then we get these books that say, just kidding, this is quite difficult.
Right, it's very true. Torah, God, plenty of places says very clearly, thou shalt not obey, and this blessing comes, disobey, and these issues come.
But then we also get the counterbalance from Ecclesiastes and Lamentations and Job, which is like, this is all hard and meaningless, and I've done everything you've asked God, and nothing's working.
Right. No, I think that's really, counterbalance is a great word picture here. Let me see if I can kind of give us an example of this. So Ezra is one of those books that I wrestle with, and the reason I wrestle with it is the story is about a leader who's a contemporary of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has come back after the exile, so you can see that on the timeline. He's rebuilding Jerusalem, and Ezra comes alongside him, and he's going to rebuild the moral and the religious order, because it has fallen away. And so Ezra's call to repentance and call back to the Torah leads him to a place to where he brings all the Jewish males in and he calls them to divorce their foreign wives. Leave your foreign wives. And he says, if you don't divorce your foreign wives, then I'm going to take away your ancestral lands and I'm going to block you from participating in worship. And I mean, you can kind of understand where Ezra is coming from in that, you know, generations before, when Joshua began to take the land, God did tell them, do not intermarry with foreign women, because, there was a reason behind it, because they will lead you to worship other gods. And so the point that God was trying to make to them is don't worship other gods.
Which is not a bad thing.
It's not a bad thing. And Ezra takes this and says, okay, well, the solution is to divorce these foreign wives. And so if you take Ezra and you walk Ezra out to his logical conclusion, which the Jews do, you get Pharisees, you get legalism that at times completely misses the heart of God.
Absolutely. But we get the counterbalance of that in the story of Ruth.
Right.
A Moabite woman marries into a Jewish family and then is widowed. And because of a kinsman redeemer law, can then marry again, marries Boaz, and from Ruth and Boaz comes Jesse. And from this guy named Jesse, we get another guy named David.
Right.
And David happens to be one of the kings of Israel.
Right.
And from his line, we get Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus himself, where God comes from, is incredibly messy.
Yeah, Rahab's a part of that genealogy. She's a foreign prostitute in the story of Joshua. And so you have these counterbalances to these issues in Scripture where they seem to have it all figured out. Another counterbalance actually is a contemporary of Ezra, and that was the prophet Malachi. Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra, and so we read Malachi sometimes in this vacuum, and we don't understand, no, Malachi was speaking to a context, and so he's speaking to the same context that Ezra is talking to, and Malachi says this in chapter 3. He says, God hates divorce and a man who clothes themselves with violence. So Malachi has a more balanced kind of tension, you know, message to his people and says, yeah, God does hate divorce. So Ezra, deal with that, right? But he also hates a man who clothes himself in violence and puts women in a place where they're not safe. Right? So Malachi kind of puts that out there for the tension point.
And that leads us into our second point,
right,
that none of these books were meant to be read alone, that we have to read them in context. I think that's easier to see in the New Testament, right? We're reading through the Gospels, and you have to understand the story of Exodus to get the fullness of why Jesus is dying during the Passover feast. Right? Those two connect, or we have to know why it matters that Jesus came from David to understand the genealogy parts of the Gospels. But we also get that in the Old Testament, that you have to know the other stories so they can
right.
balance each other out. Because if you take one and run with it, we end up in a place we were never meant to
right.
be. So,
right.
Grant, you just did that for us this morning. You took two things that seem pretty clear, but they're conflicting. And you can bring them together and sit in that messiness. And if you know Grant, then you've probably had a conversation with him where he does something like that, where you bring something to him and you say, Grant, I think this is true. And he's going to say, yeah,
that's not true.
But have you seen the other side of it? And that's tough.
I totally resent that statement.
It's totally true. Do you do that on purpose?
I would say the Bible does this on purpose. I think the Bible does this. I really do. I think there are times and spaces in Scripture that we ignore the other voice. We ignore the and of, I mean, I say this a lot. There's always going to be an and with Jesus. Jesus is always going to have an and. He's never just going to land with hard truth or hard grace. There's always going to be an and. And I think when we ignore one or both of these things, then it's an unexamined faith. And I really do think that we ought to have an examined faith, a faith that's been tested, that's been questioned, that can think through these things biblically. And I don't think that's a bad thing.
No, I don't think it is either. I work in youth ministry, and a stat that has come out recently that is shocking and saddening is that 70% of students who are involved in youth ministry in high school, professing Christians, leave their faith when they get to college. 7 out of every 10 students walking around places just like this leave when they get to college. And that begs the question, why? Russell Moore has a good answer for that. He says, we now see young evangelicals walking away from evangelicalism, not because they don't believe what the church teaches, but because they believe the church itself does not believe what the church teaches. Translation, people are walking away from the church because they don't see the reality of Jesus being lived out. And that's concerning and convicting. And it's not just with youth. This past week or two, Barna came out with another study that said for the first time since they've been keeping track, in about 100 years, church attendance in America, regardless of religion, just church attendance as a whole, has now dipped below 50%. that whatever these organizations have to offer is no longer attractive enough for a majority of Americans. And that is concerning, because life with Jesus is the most beautiful life you can live. People are walking away because they don't see the reality of Jesus being lived out. They see the legalism of Ezra being pushed to extremes, and they don't like that. They don't see the humble power of God through Ruth being lived out. The modern day example of this would be a guy named Ravi Zacharias. He just passed recently, but he was an international apologist, meaning he defended the faith. That was his thing. He had all the intellectual answers, and he was the best there was at it. His ministry was huge, and he was highly sought after, had all the answers you could want. And while he had all the answers you could want, it's recently come out that there were some skeletons in his closet, that he was manipulative and abusive towards women, and more than just a few. This is a guy who had every answer. He knew the Bible in and out. He knew the reasons for God in and out. He should have his character in line, but what we found was that he was morally bankrupt. That there was corruption. It was rotting inside of him. So it makes me wonder as a church what it would look like if we spent more time forming our character instead of forming our arguments to defend the faith. It makes me wonder what it would look like if we were more curious about the way that Jesus sees the world and less, I guess, aggressive in trying to get people to conform to our view.
Right.
It makes me wonder what it would look like if we were known for the way we loved people and not for our laws. And truth's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing.
Right.
But there's a balance, and I think that's what these books offer us.
Well, you know, what you're talking about is actually the story of Jonah. We have an articulate, incredibly smart pastor, preacher, prophet, and after a conversation with God in a fish, he goes to Nineveh. And Nineveh is not Jewish, is very Gentile, and so he preaches a doctrinally correct message to the Ninevites. You are unholy, your ways do not please God, true. God is holy, true. Repent, true. Or God will bring judgment. Okay, that's great, that's true. And he does this for 3 days, and then at the end of the 3 days, we're told something incredible happened. Two something incredibles, one incredibly good, something incredibly awful. The incredibly good is the people of Nineveh took his word seriously. And they were like, we need to repent. We need to repent to the one true God. And so they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they begin to repent. And they begin to try to figure out, okay, how do we turn our lives around to follow this one true God? Well, the one guy that was supposed to be there helping them figure it out is not there. He's left town, and he's now outside of town looking down on Nineveh, and he's waiting for God to bring judgment. And the reason is because he's racist. It's because he's doctrinally correct and morally empty. And he has no heart for people. And so God relents judgment on Nineveh, and he turns his focus to Jonah. In the last chapter of Jonah, God's just like, bro, you got a problem. And your problem's in your heart. You care more for this bush that no longer is here to give you shade than a city of 100,000 people who are dying to give their lives to me, but they can't, they don't know how, because the guy that's supposed to lead them is outside the city wanting to bring judgment on them. And the book ends. It's like the worst book ever written, right? It's like, what happens to, like, we're not told how Jonah responds to this confrontation. We're not told if this was a moment where Jonah goes, ugh, you're right. We're not told that. We're just kind of left to wonder, and you know, it kind of brings me to this point of what we're talking about here. So when we read these stories, when we encounter life, we have to do this through the lens of Jesus, and this is what I mean by that. So Jesus is in Samaria, a place where, you know, racism is rampant again, and he's at this well, and here comes this woman, and so they have this conversation, and in the middle of the conversation, Jesus asks her a really funny question. Well, why don't you go get your husband about that? And Jesus confronts her and says, yeah, the guy you're living with now is not even your husband. You had five of them, but yet this confrontation is so framed in something different, because he talks to her about worship, and he talks to her about the one true God, and he talks to her about how there's a creator that loves her. And even though Jesus speaks hard truth to her, he must have said it in a way that was compassionate and redemptive, because her response back to Jesus is not to just run away from Jesus and not come back. Her response was to go get her, the people in her life, and go, you have to meet this man. There's something different about this man. So Jesus didn't hold back truth from her, but he did not hold back grace and love and kindness and honor for her, just simply because she was a breathing, living human being, right? And another scene where Jesus has this woman caught in the act of adultery brought before him. And there's all these people that just want to harp the punishment, the right punishment on her. And Jesus stands between her and an angry mob and says, all right, any of you that don't have any sin, you can throw the first rock. Here's what's so fascinating about that comment. Jesus could have thrown the first rock. He was without sin. Like, he could have went, okay, I'm in. And he goes, no, that's not how we're gonna treat people. It's not how we're gonna handle things. And yet, when everything is said and done, he looks at her and he doesn't withhold truth from her either. He goes, listen, you need to change. Go and sin no more. And so, you know, a Jesus lens is really gonna change things up from just always having the set way of dealing with things.
Yeah, but don't be fooled. It's not easy.
No.
It's very difficult to, in one hand, hold the truth that those women weren't in the right. Whether it was their fault or not, that was not good. That was not pleasing to God. But there's grace.
Right.
And how do we hold those? How do we hold them like Jesus does? That's tough. I think in the West, we have a preoccupation with correct thinking, that we would rather have the answers to things, and that matters most to us. And what that leads us to is to us trusting our beliefs about Jesus instead of trusting him. And that's a small difference, but tell us about that.
Yeah, and I mean, that's that fourth principle here. And we have to move to the place where we trust the person of Jesus, and not just all the research that we've done or maybe all the answers that we've given. And I realize there's a tension point there, and I realize, you know, this is probably of all of the guidelines, this is probably the most, I know this word may wig some of you out, the most mystical, right? That part of the story. Because this is about developing a relationship with Jesus. And this is about deepening that relationship for not only just to change my character, but also to change how I think and how I live. So there is some tension in here. And so it leads us to a couple of questions. The first one is, you know, okay, What does this look like, and how do we do this? Like, what does this relationship look like, and how do you trust the person of Jesus than maybe our own answers?
Yeah, it's a great question. Here's what makes me think. When Jesus was asked what's most important, he said, love God, love people. Love God, love your neighbors. And here's what that means. We see that in the Old Testament. That theme comes along often. The word used there for love is chesed in the Hebrew. And that chesed love has a depth to it. It has a commitment. There's a covenant with this love. And it's God saying to his people, and him wanting them to say this back, that I'm with you, and I'm sticking with you, I'm attached to you. That you and I, we are glued together. Now, that's how deep this love is that God is after. The Apostle Paul gets a hold of this, and he's trying to work through some of the New Testament, writing that in Greek, and as he's trying to explain this chesed love, he uses the Greek word agape. In 1 Corinthians 13, he has a whole chapter explaining the importance of this agape love, this chesed love. And his bottom line there is, you can have everything. You can have all the answers. You can do everything that looks right. But if you don't have this love, this attachment, this bond with God, it's empty. And it's not worth anything. It makes me think of Romans 8, 38 and 39. It was referenced at the beginning of the service. And this type of love, this type of attachment, according to Paul at the end of Romans, cannot be separated. It says that there is nothing that can separate God and his people when there is that chesed bond. that chesed attachment. It is the strongest thing there is. We see this in our world too. People can have these attachments, right? You think of parents and their kids. An example of that would be the house is on fire, the parent makes it out, and then they run back in to find their kid. When there's this deep loving bond, this deep attachment, the life of the other becomes more important than your own. That is the chesed attachment that God wants for us, and it's talked about all through Scripture.
And yeah. And this chesed, you know, is not, you know, I know Paul will steal this, but it's not uniquely to the New Testament. I think this is the story of Job. And I think, you know, Job is arguably one of the most, one of the most problematic books that we're going to deal with. You have Satan and God kind of playing this game of marbles with the life of Job, and it can be pretty disconcerting to a Christ follower to think that, you know, we have an adversary in Satan and we know he's the bad guy, but then God kind of lets him do some things that we would go, no, who? That's not cool. That's not, why would God allow Job to lose his business, his property, his sons, his wife? Why would God allow this suffering to go this way? And, you know, of course, in the middle of it in the story, and this is the kind of twisted part about the story, is Job's got these friends that show up and kind of help him explain to him why all this stuff is going on. And God shows up, and right when you think, okay, God's going to show up and make sense of all this, God didn't even give him any answers. In fact, God says, listen, first of all, you need to pray for your friends because they're wrong. And then God talks about who he is. And you get to the end of that chapter, and what you think should happen and where you think Job should be is not where Job is. Job gets to the end of that, and there's something about being in the presence of God. There's something about having that relationship of his confirmed or made real, that even though he's suffered all that loss, he's to the place to where he has peace. And I don't think I have that kind of experience in my life. I don't think I have that kind. Now, I know I have friends. I know of folks who have gone through incredible loss in their life, incredible hurt and hardship. And they come out on that other side, and there is something different about them. And they'll tell me some of the same things that we read in Job of, it is well, I am good. He is good. He is good all the time. And even though I don't understand this experientially, I recognize it. And what I recognize is that it was not correct thinking about God that got them through that. It was him, the person.
Yeah, Job actually had the opposite of that. He had wrong thinking. He had wrong answers from his friends. But he had the presence of God, and that was enough.
Right.
It was not his correct thinking that got him through.
Right.
That makes me think about when Darian and I got engaged, and we start reading all these books on marriage, listening to podcasts, like consuming as much information as we could.
So I was right.
No. Other books, Grant. We're going to be experts at this, right? Day one, it's going to be great. And right. What we've learned is that the books themselves, the knowledge, the information, the podcasts we consumed are not transformative in and of themselves. The intellectual side didn't cut it. What is transformative is being in a chesed, loving attachment with somebody. That when you and that other person are working things out, that transforms character. Our job as Christians is to follow Jesus, to have that loving attachment with him, because it'll change us. The whole story of the Bible is God redeeming this world. And it's through that loving attachment with God, and I would even say with God's people, that we get to be those transforming agents here on earth. Recent advancements in brain science will tell us, which has been really cool. In the last 20 years, there's been so much that's come out about the brain. But what they'll say is where character formation happens and where change happens is not in the intellectual side of the brain. It's just not. Where it happens is in the relational side of the brain. That if you're going to change, it's going to come through being attached to somebody. And as Christians, we get to say, yes, because we have the perfect one. And we can be close with him. We can have that chesed attachment, and he can change us. He can redeem and restore us for the sake of the world. And I think that's, to conclude all that, what the purpose of these messy Old Testament books are for. It's right. to balance it out and push us into the heart of the Father, because that's exactly where he wants us.
Yeah. So here are the four guidelines. And yes, there are more, and we could have put more up here, but we don't have time. So here are the four. Some of the content is the response of a broken creation. None of these books were designed to stand alone. We read it through the lens of Jesus. And we trust the person of Jesus, not our answers. Every week we do this and we get to this point and we ask the question, okay, so what? Right? It's the, okay, well, how do we, what's our takeaways from this? How are we going to apply this to our lives? So for you, bro, you know, when you get to this part, what are your big takeaways? How are you going to apply this?
Yeah, I'd say this applies for the series as a whole, but specifically these books, to just embrace the messiness and go deeper. Like I said earlier, I'm in youth ministry, and when I was in high school and just getting my first glimpse into the youth ministry world, we had this big event called Crud Wars, and we had this slimy crud, and then you could bring whatever else you wanted, and people were bringing food and whatever, and it is just a mess. It is a food fight with added crud, and it was awesome. It was disgusting and messy, and we loved it. Grant says, I want no part of that.
I'm so glad I'm not in youth ministry.
Well, it gets better. When I was in college, we had one of these events, and this is disgusting. I got a kiddie pool and dumped a bunch of horse food in it and soaked it in water. And I said, have fun, kids. And you'd never believe this, but kids were literally diving through this. Like, the second that they got messy, they said, this isn't so bad. I'm all in. And they were diving through soaking wet horse food. But these days, kids don't like doing that as much. And that's a big generalization. But they'd rather have the paint war, where afterwards they get to take the Instagram pictures and look how cool my shirt looks, and everything is great, and like my picture, it affirms me. Life is good. And I think that if we keep that mentality for all of our life, like, that's not going to lead us to the depth that God wants us. That if we're not willing to dive into the messiness, we're going to miss out. And I'm not telling you go dive in horse food, but I am saying dive into the messy things in life and the messy parts of Scripture. One of my favorite authors and just spiritual guides is a guy named Henry Nouwen. And Nouwen says that we need to befriend darkness. And when I read that in his book for the first time, I closed the book, slid it away, and said, Henry, it's been great knowing you. I'm not doing that. That sounds awful. But I think he's got a point. That if we can wrestle with those things and live in that tension, if we can befriend darkness in this world, if we can embrace that and wrestle with it, and with God redeem it, I bet he can do the same things in these books, that we get to hold the darkness and the redemption and say, God, here I am. Jesus, be my guide.
That's good. I'm going to steal one of your lines that you have said during our time together. You use the phrase, get glued to Jesus. That's the application, is to glue yourself to Jesus. This chesed love that you spoke of. Scott McKnight called it the rugged commitment to a relationship. And that's a great picture of the book of Ruth. Ruth, to me, is one of those books of, you want to know what chesed looks like? It's Ruth. Ruth, Moabite, foreigner, foreign gods, intermarries with a Jewish family, husband dies, and the mother-in-law says to her, I release you from your responsibilities to us. You're young enough, you're pretty enough, go back to your people and find you a husband and live a great life. And Ruth's response to this is, no. Entreat me into your care, she says to Naomi. And your people will become my people and your God will become my God. And what Ruth is doing here is Ruth is going, I don't know a lot about a lot of things, but I know Naomi and I know her character and I know how she loves me. And so I want to be with you. And your people will be my people, and your God, don't miss this part, and your God, whom you worship, who has changed you, will be my God. Now, at that point where Ruth says that, Ruth doesn't have a clue what that, she doesn't know what that means. She doesn't know what that's going to look like. She knows one way of doing life, and that's the Moabite way, multiple gods, multiple cultures. But she sees Naomi, and so she has this rugged Hesed love to Naomi that pulls her back away from her country into Israel, and she begins to learn about this God, and like you said earlier, Boaz, kinsman redeemer. But that's what it starts, is that Hesed love, rugged commitment to her. I think back about when Amy and I were dating, and we got to that funky part where you're dating for 2 years and you're adult male, and like you got like, are you in or are you out? Like, you know, hey, fish or cut bait kind of time. And I don't know how to be a good boyfriend. I don't know how to do this good husband thing. I don't, there's so much stuff I didn't know, but the one thing I quickly figured out is just show up. So Amy has a volleyball game, show up. Amy's got this going on in her life, show up. Amy's got to study late night at the 24-hour diner. Show up, right?
And get food.
And, of course, greasy, nasty food. But right. And it's like, and so Amy starts, you know, Amy has the same kind of Hesed love. So I've got stuff going on in my life. Show up. You know, you just keep showing up. And I think about even, you know, years later when we're parenting, I don't know how many times we had to sit our kids down in the middle of their life and go, listen, we've never parented. Three teenagers at the same time. This is new water for us. We don't know what we're doing. Well, yeah, we knew that. Okay, shut up, right? It's like, no, you don't have the right time, right? It's like, we don't know what we're doing, but we know this. We're going to keep showing up. We're not going to bail. We're going to keep chopping wood. Like, we're going to keep showing up. We have a rugged commitment to this relationship, so we're just going to keep showing up. And so when you said that, this is what it means to get glued to Jesus, is to keep showing up. This is why we talk about being in community and being in some of these discipling relationships, is that, no, you're going to figure out God in a 30-minute message. It's not going to happen. But you can keep showing up. You can keep showing up. And the reason we can keep showing up is because Jesus first showed his rugged commitment to us by keeping showing up. That's what Jesus does. And that's how we're going to kind of end our service today. Hopefully you have one of these with you. It's a communion cup. And I will freely admit, these are not easy to open. So if you mess it up, it's okay. We got plenty more. Okay. But there's a little thin layer on the top that you pull off first before you pull off the purple layer. And I get it right about 60% of the time, and it looks like this is not going to be one of those times. But anyway, my tab is broken. Here we go. I got it. All right. Jesus shows his Hesed for us when he kept showing up in flesh, in the body. And he showed his Hesed love for us when he kept showing up all the way to the cross. And so this morning we're going to take this, and we're going to take this in remembrance of his loving commitment to us. So take and eat. When we come to the juice, we recognize that it represents Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross, and that he kept showing up, and that somehow, some way, we don't have to understand all of the hows, this act of sacrifice and his resurrection redeems us, brings us into right relationship with himself, because this is what he's wanted all the time. So as we take and we drink, we remember the cross. So take and drink. Father, we pause for a moment and we remember your Hesed for us, your rugged commitment to redeeming a broken creation through Jesus Christ. We remember that you did this first. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. But we needed it. And because of your first love, because of your first act, you now invite us into this messy but good relationship. And that we too can begin to experience and reflect this Hesed love. Father, thank you for speaking to us through this series of making the Bible a little less intimidating, a little more inviting. For clearing up the point of the scripture was not to condemn us and to put us in a place of shame, but to call us out into a new life, into a new reality of living with you and for you. And we worship you because of that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll stand with me as we give the blessing, I have one more thing I need to share. So I got a text this week that asked me if I knew who Richard Halvorson was. And the answer is yes, I do know who Richard Halvorson was. Richard Halvorson was the United States a Senate chaplain from 1985 to 1990-something. One, two, three, four. Long time. He pastored a church in Bethesda, Maryland for 25 years. Then at the end of every service, so I knew that part about him. What I didn't know that at the end of every service for 25 years, he would say this blessing. And I was like, where has this been all my life? So here's my goal. My goal is very soon to have this memorized for us. Because this is what it means when we say, go be the church every single week. So, my blessing to us this morning. I'm going to have to read it now, but eventually I'll know it by heart. You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose in you being there. Christ, who indwells you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace and love and power. Go be the church. Thank y'all so much.